picking up on verses 2 and 3, at least that's what I'm going to be, or our theme this morning is going to be, it's picking up on verses 2 and 3, at least the second half of verse 2. Now is our glorious, mighty Redeemer, see him victorious over each foe. Prophets foretold him, infant of wonder. Angels behold him on his throne, worthy our Savior of all their praises, happy forever are his own. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 47. Psalm 47. Page 472 for those who are using church Bibles. 472, Psalm 47. Now, R.C. Sproul, you don't need to know that name. R.C. Sproul, one of the great and the good who died recently, Reformed Evangelicalism, he was often asked this question: what is it that the church needs most at this time? And he would answer, we need to know who God is. With that in mind, let's read Psalm 47. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Now, it's not hard summarizing that psalm, is it? It's nice and short. But summarizing it, we can say four things. It's about God. Of course, it's about God. But it's more specifically, it's about God being king. It's about praising God as king in the third place. So it's about God. It's about God being king. Thirdly, it's about praising God as king. But then fourthly, it's about the overflowing joy that praising God as king involves, even stirs. Now this glum Eeyore standing before you, he needed to be reminded of all four of those things several weeks ago. I was allocated this psalm to preach at Christ Church a few weeks ago, and what a tonic it was. Indeed, it was a medicine. Not my choice, but Christ's. Christ's medicine for my untuned, or rather should I say off-tune, my flat soul. I capitulated to something of a secularized view of world affairs, and I needed a jolly good kick. But what a wonderful tonic and medicine this psalm was to my soul. Now, if there's a structure to it, it's simply this. Verses 1 through 4, I'm going to call them enthusiastic ovation. Enthusiastic ovation. Verses 5 to 7, the next section, is sustained praise. Sustained praise. And then verses 8 and 9, the final refrain. First, enthusiastic ovation. Verses 1 to 4. What a joyful, what a triumphant psalm this is. It starts with something of an ovation. My choice of word is deliberate. Ovation. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. victorious Roman generals, when they returned to Rome, they were rewarded with one of two honors. One of two honors. The highest honor was called a, you who know your Roman history, a triumph. A triumph. There was a second honor. The second highest honor was called an ovation. Now forget the fact that an ovation was something of a second place, all right? A follow-up honor. Let's just combine the two together, a triumph and an ovation, because they overlap. They overlap. Both, that's the triumph and the ovation. They were public celebrations. Celebrations where the successful, the victorious general, dressed in a fancy toga and also with a wreath on his head, looking almost king-like, that general would lead his army through the pulsing, noisy streets of Rome. And I emphasize the words pulsing and noisy, because Roman ovations were three things. First of all, they were public spectacles. They were public spectacles. Secondly, they were happy public spectacles. Primarily because they were identity reinforcing. Who wouldn't want to be a Roman when a triumph or an ovation was underway? Thirdly, so firstly, they were public spectacles. Secondly, they were happy spectacles. Thirdly, they were dignified and awe-inspiring spectacles. Why? Rome's power and might were visibly on display. Indeed, the spoils of war and even the captives of war were often part of the procession. And what would have happened? Well, the chests of Roman citizens would have swelled with pride. Now, Psalm 47 isn't a Roman ovation. It was written long before there was any Roman triumph or ovation. Psalm 47 is not a Roman ovation, but it is certainly a public, a happy, and a dignified and awe-inspiring celebration of whom? Of whom? The greatest conqueror and king. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Why? For the Lord the Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. Then we have that little word, Selah, that I didn't read and deliberately. It probably means meditative pause. And then the little word, Selah, there ends our first section, verses 1 through 4. But I want you to quickly notice the reasons for praise and honor. The reasons for enthusiastic ovation. There are at least four. First, the Lord is a great king. Second, he has secured marvelous victories. We'll come back to these. He has secured marvelous victories. And the words peoples suggests people naturally associated by bloodlines or kinship, whereas the word nations, on the other hand, it suggests people tied or bound together by some other extraneous factor. Yeah, maybe we're talking about a kingdom growth, the king building his kingdom growth crossing political and also ethnic lines. He's a great king. He has secured marvelous victories. Thirdly, there's the generous inheritance that he has picked out for his people, his chosen people. a people who are not only proud of him, but, and here's the fourth thing, loved by him. Loved by him. There are reasons for an ovation. He's a great king. He's secured marvelous victories. He generously selects, picks out an inheritance for his people, and wow, how he loves them. There are reasons for ovation. I simply mention them now. We will come back to them shortly. What I don't want you to miss is that Selah at the end of verses 1 to 4. It stops us from rushing on too quickly. Take a pause. Breathe in. You see, verses 1 to 4 aren't just a passing introduction. They are scene setting. They are mood setting. And everything else, that's the sustained praise that we will look at shortly in verses 5 to 7, and then also that final refrain in verses 8 and 9. Everything else simply expands on, builds upon the enthusiastic ovation up front. Secondly now, sustained praise, verses 5 to 7. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises for. God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a song. So the psalm starts with clapping and shouting. What I've called enthusiastic ovation. Is that the procession arriving where we are on the streets of Rome? Where we're standing. As our king, the king of kings, conqueror of conqueror, moves on. The procession moves on. What happens? Well, enthusiastic ovation turns into sustained praise. When the Tour de France came through London, I wasn't there, but the family were, at least a few of them. They would know where the front of the procession before the start of the race was by the noise and the clamor, as it were, the clapping and the shouting. That wave would move on, but the noise didn't stop. Enthusiastic ovation in our psalm turns into sustained praise. Why do I call it sustained praise? Well, it's because there is a five-fold call to sing praises. And we, standing on the streets of Rome, as it were, we do exactly that as the proof of the Lord's might and power are seen. The spoils of war, the captives. That proof that the King of Kings is not just a king in title, but a king in action too. If verses 1 through 4 focus on what our mighty king has done, verses 5 to 7 shift, as it were, very slightly, but they shift to how he has done it. How he has done it. Look at those words. The words, God has gone up with a shout. What do they speak of? They speak of mobilization and action, yes. But they speak of more. They speak of ascent, or better, ascension. You'll see where I'm going shortly. Those words hint at least three things. And there's progression here. They hint at three things. First of all, they remind us of what Moses said whenever the ark set out before God's people in the wilderness. Remember what the ark was. It was a picture of Christ and his saving work. We'll get back to Christ shortly. For the moment, what did Moses say whenever the ark set out. And you don't need to turn here. I'll mention the reference simply so that you have it. It's Numbers 10 and verse 35. Just one verse. Listen as I read this verse to you. Numbers 10 and verse 35. This is what Moses said when the ark, a picture, the promotional brochure of Christ and his work. This is what Moses said. He said, "Arise, O Lord." Ascent. Do you see it? "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." That's the language of action and victory through what? Going up. Going up with a shout. Can you imagine Moses just saying that matter-of-factly? Maybe there were bad days, right? We have bad days. Moses was a man like us. Maybe there were bad days, but on the good days. When Moses' spirit resonated with truth and reality as they really were, he would have said, "Arise." And you can imagine the people of God with a shout responding. Back to our psalm. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. That points us the way of another hint, the second hint. The second thing those words hint at is the arrival of the ark. The same ark. The picture of Christ and his work. The arrival of the ark in Jerusalem. And here we turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 15. And again, you don't need to turn there. It's just a single verse out of a larger context, which I will read in your hearing. What do we read in 2 Samuel 6 and verse 15? We read, "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." We know what the ark is. What's Jerusalem? It's the place where the Lord dwelt. It was the place where the Lord's king reigned. The Lord's king reigned in those days, David. It's the place from which the Lord himself reigned. Or pictured himself as reigning. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. In other words, the Lord has come home. The Lord who simply needs to get up, as it were, and things happen. Certain individuals just need to shift in their chairs, don't they? And a phalanx of servants runs. God, the King of Kings, he simply gets up and victories are secured, territory is won, a kingdom is established. Also with a phalanx of servants, but it's all his work ultimately. Back to verse 3. Here we skim back, or rather jump back to our first part. Enthusiastic ovation. Verse 3. "He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet." And why did he do that? Why did he do that? Just for himself. No, verse 4 again. Verse 4. "He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves." Aren't those wonderful words? For Jacob, whom he loves. Jacob. It's one of our names. Jacob's us, his people, his chosen and loved people. A chosen and a loved people with a chosen heritage. We're not going to dwell on this, but what is it? Well, it's countless spiritual blessings. It's a kingdom with a future. It's a kingdom with a territory. Is it any wonder that he is our boast and our pride? The pride of Jacob. Whom he loves. Now there's something else hinted at in the words gone up. I think some of you know where I was going. All right, there is something else. A third thing hinted at in the words gone up. And it's the ascension and the coronation of the greatest of all kings. Christ the King. In the real Zion, where God dwells. Psalm 110 and verse 1, speaking of Christ's ascension. It says this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What happened? When that happened? Heaven burst out with a shout and has been praising ever since. It's a reality this Ehor had lost touch with. It's a reality we all need to continually remind ourselves of. We turn back to Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. We'll read it again. I know we read it earlier, but listen to these words. What is the burden of Paul's prayer for this reason? Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, gone up, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see how Ephesians 1, 15 to 23 resonates with our psalm? There's a lovely overlap, all right? Our ESVs have, let me turn back again in this copy at least, have the title, God is King over all the earth. That's correct, it's right, but we can be more specific because it's God in Christ who is King. It was always heading that way. For our days until he comes again, the title is a lot more specific. Christ is King. Yes, there were times in Israel's history, and I'm thinking of the history that we read in 2 Samuel 5 through to 2 Samuel 8. That period of time during which the ark was taken up to Jerusalem. 2 Samuel 5 through to 2 Samuel 8. There were times when the Lord subdued peoples and nations under Israel's feet and secured Israel's territory, its heritage. And Israel had a king then. We know his name. It's David. But above him, verse 2 was the Lord Most High, a great king over all the earth. Psalm 47 isn't only, indeed, it isn't strictly for David's time. The Old Covenant was simply a supporting act. I hope I'm not being pejorative there. The Old Testament was just a supporting act to the headline act. What am I saying? Psalm 47 is ultimately and practically about Christ. It has to be. It's about Christ ruling on high, building his kingdom. Not with swords and chariots, but with his word and through his rule. And in fact, the experts, the Hebrew experts, tell us that the word subdued comes from a Hebrew word meaning to speak. Isn't that fascinating? The Hebrew word subdued, used here in Psalm 47, comes from a Hebrew form meaning to speak, to subdue, or better, to silence by speaking. You see, the Lord only needs to speak and hearts are one. That underscores the way the Lord has always secured souls through his word. War, and we can be clear about this, war was only ever necessary to establish political and national Israel. The growth of the real kingdom, the true sons and daughters of Abraham, the sons and daughters of faith like Abraham, the true growth, or rather the growth of the true and the real kingdom, was always and always will be through the word. And wow, how that kingdom has grown since Christ went up with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet. Christ's people have carried his word into the world, and peoples, literally, and nations, literally, have fallen before that word. It may not be apparent in our time, in our place here in the UK, but there are peoples falling before the word elsewhere. The imagery is military, but the reality is spiritual and everlasting. Now, before we move on to verses 8 and 9, note the note attached to the final word in verse 7 of our ESVs. It's here in the Church Bible too. Sing praises with a psalm. While the Hebrew is maskil, it says that down at the base of the page. The Hebrew is maskil. It's a specific type of psalm. It's a meditative or an instructive psalm. Now, there's a lot of noise. There's a lot of excitement in Psalm 47, isn't there? But it's not mindless. It's considered and thoughtful. Psalm 47 is a maskil, right? You see, worship is words, or rather it fosters maskils. I wasn't quite accurate there, all right? It fosters psalms that are maskils, contemplative, instructive, thought-out songs. You see, worship is words. Worship is words with meaning. True worship might be enthusiastic, but it is never mindless. And if we're going to get excited, and we must, as the king's procession passes us and moves on, it's not by setting aside our minds. Finally, verses 8 and 9, final refrain. Final refrain. Now, just like the opening four verses of the psalm, verses 8 and 9 aren't just the licking and sealing of the envelope or the packing up of the chairs, as it were. They're more than just a conclusion. They supply more reasons. They supply more reasons for enthusiastic and sustained praise. How shall we keep going through eternity? Some of us ask ourselves. We shall. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Now, the multi-ethnic and the international dimensions of Christ's reign have already been suggested. We saw that in verse 3. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. Here, the global reach of Christ's kingdom is explicitly stated, but with a little extra. And there are at least two things I want to point out. First of all, we see that Christ's reign is a holy reign. It's exercised from a holy throne. God sits on his holy throne. True sovereignty isn't just about exercising power. It's about ruling righteously. And to try and pick up with the other meaning in that word holy. Holy is not just pure and righteous and true and just. It's transcendent. It's different. It's other. It's other. In other words, in a way that's different to any other rule that exists. It was called the Holy Roman Empire. Rubbish. Of course it was called that, but it wasn't holy. There is no holy monarchy on the face of the earth, all right? Except, of course, as a picture, the line of David. The line of David. Supposed to be holy, hardly hit that mark. Separated off, yes, in that sense, holy. You see, God is altogether different to us. I want to pick up on this word holy. He is altogether different to us. He is thrice different to us, picking up on Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. He is thrice different in everything he is and does compared to everything he has made and sustained. We must be very careful how we work up from earthly monarchies to the original and the ultimate and the heavenly monarchy. Why? And I know I'm speaking this as a political Republican. Sorry, not an American one, but a political Republican. And so I don't want this to come across with a sting. Your queen is a great queen, right? But there isn't one in 1,000 monarchies on the face of the earth throughout all of its history that does the remotest justice to God's kingship. The only truly and inherently righteous monarch is Christ. Indeed, his kingship is so different to every other kingship that saved princes, look at those words, that saved princes stand on exactly the same level as every other child of God before God. The same level. Christ's kingdom is the true leveler. More, Christ's reign and Christ's dominion isn't just the greatest alongside a whole lot of others, the tallest in the queue, as it were. It's not alongside, it's over. It's over every other reign and dominion, to the point that saved princes stand on exactly the same level as every other child of God before God. Look at the words, princes, the princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. And then it goes on, the last two lines, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. I'm going to turn to a New Testament passage, and again, don't turn there. I'll read it in your hearing. It's Galatians 3 and verse 28 and 29, and Doyle's going to make a little bit of an addition. There is neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. And I add, no prince nor peoples. And I do that on the warrant of Psalm 47, right? With the warrant, no prince nor peoples, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Whatever the authority that princes enjoy, it's ultimately the Lord's. A stewardship, a temporary stewardship. For the shields belong to God. Now that, of course, is true of both saved princes and unsaved princes. And whether those princes, saved or unsaved, rule for the better or for the worse. There is no authority except from God, says Paul, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, forgive me, a lighter note as we head towards the end. Forgive me for telling you what came to mind when I thought of shields. As I try to visualize the shields of the earth. The phrase obviously is referring to institutions or agencies that protect. Doesn't have to be monarchies. All right? Doesn't have to be monarchies, but they picture this quite well. Shields that protect. We need them. God gives them. Bless His holy name. But what initially came to my mind, as I thought of the shields of the earth was that ridiculous, overweight, pigtailed chief in the asterisk stories, Chief Vital Statistics, held up on his shield by those two anonymous shield bearers who are repeatedly distracted, and he crashes down into the dust. As humorous, or maybe unhumorous, all right, as that may or may not be, there's value in it. It's not without value. It suggests another point of difference between the Lord's sovereignty and earthly sovereignty. When earthly sovereignty isn't just downright frustrating and frightening, it can be farcical. But, and this is my point, even the farcical is under God's control. It belongs to Him just like the earth belongs to Him, even when the earth is not like Him. And the Lord isn't dropped in the dirt by the farcical, or the frightening for that matter. His purposes are not derailed. Indeed, His sovereignty, and this is what I find extraordinarily wonderful about the Lord's sovereignty, His sovereignty is all the more glorious for the world in which He chooses to pursue and secure His glorious world-saving project. And that's the thing to keep in view, isn't it? That's the Lord's glorious world-saving, world-winning project. Domestic and international politics, as well as celebrity life stories, dominate the headlines, don't they? Are our outlooks, as the children of Abraham, are our outlooks to be shaped by the headlines or the Bible? God's words or men's words? This is where Psalm 47 was a good shake-up for me. Let God alone be true, and every man and news outlet a liar. Now let's tie things up. What an exciting God we have. What an exciting God we have. What an exciting King we have reigning in heaven. His sovereignty is real, brothers and sisters. How is it seen? Four ways it's seen in marvelous victories. Marvelous victories involving inferior help. And farcical sideshows. It's seen, secondly, in willing subjection. The willing subjection of even the most powerful of people. The princes of the earth. Thirdly, it's seen in astounding generosity. Astounding and tender, thoughtful generosity. That's the generosity of the Lord sharing his spoils with us. And what are the greatest of the spoils? They're the captives, the converts to Jesus Christ, joined into the church. The fullness of him who fills everything. Spoils. But there's also a territory. The generosity of giving us a territory to enjoy for eternity. We await it. A new heaven, or rather a new earth under a new heaven. That's a heritage to look forward to with excitement. And then lastly, God's sovereignty, Christ's sovereignty, is seen in spontaneous and hearty praise. Now, there are many Psalms, 150 of them. Some of them are quite miserable. They reflect every emotion the believer encounters. But surely, given grace, we can, like Paul in a prison, render spontaneous and hearty praise as a blessed and a loved people. And that's precisely why we are going to end by singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King."